Well, it's my pleasure to greet you as well this morning. It's been a good morning already, and good to see you again after another week that the Lord has allowed us to labor here on this planet as His ambassadors. As the Bible calls us, strangers and pilgrims, we are citizens of a higher country, aren't we? We are looking to a city whose foundations are made without hands. And we look forward to that day when we will be with Jesus. And that day could even be today. Do you realize that? Today could be the day Jesus returns. You ready for that? Sometimes we don't think that way, but we should every day, shouldn't we? We should be looking to the air. Well, it's a great time of the summer as well. We know we've got a lot of folks traveling, vacationing, all that's great. I hope you get a chance to get some refreshment this summer. And we'll keep working as well here trying to reach our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that includes this week a fantastic outreach called Vacation Bible School, which you all are well aware of. It's one of our four major outreach events that we hold during the year. And it's coming up starting tomorrow night. And so this is an all hands on deck. The main thing we need is kits. Kits. We've got everything else covered. We got all the sets are built and the classrooms and the teachers will be ready. We just need kids. We just need the kids. So continue all today, all tonight, all through this week. As you come across kids, your neighbors, and in your neighborhood and in your community, invite them to come out. Give them a ride if they need a ride. Bring their parents out as well. Help them to come and see what's going on. And we'll be glad to interact with them and engage them. But we want to reach young boys and girls and their moms and dads with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the people who are involved in this program this week will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that should be motivation enough, shouldn't it, for us to all work hard to expose people to that wonderful message, to that good news. So that's coming up, and we'll have a time of prayer at the end of our service for Vacation Bible School, and there will be people working this afternoon to get everything ready, and we hope you can be a part of that. If you can spare a half hour or an hour or two, there's plenty of work to do this afternoon. We'll take care of lunch for you, but plan on staying. And then tonight, we don't have any regular evening activities in preparation for Vacation Bible School. So no Bible study tonight. If you're around here, it'll be working to get Vacation Bible School ready. So that's what's happening tonight. Also want to say a big thanks to lots of folks who are serving behind the scenes. Particularly, I'm reminded over the summer here of our Buildings and Grounds Committee. They do just a ton of work around the facility and the property. Under the leadership of John Evans and so many others that assist him. Brother Fred and Brother Tom do so much here inside our buildings and just helping to keep things up and running. And we're thankful, even though most of us don't see that stuff that goes on. There is a ton of work being done. And it's all volunteer. It's all volunteer. And so we want to make sure we thank those people. As you have opportunity, make sure you express your appreciation as well. All right, you ready for John's Gospel? Last week was the introduction, and now we're jumping into the text itself this week with the first five verses of chapter 1. And as we start, I just want you to remember real quickly how unique this Gospel is compared to the other three. Remember last week when we talked about the introduction to John, we talked about how Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the synoptic gospels because they have so much in common with each other. The same stories, the same order, the same kind of events. There's just a lot of similarity. And then we get to John's gospel, the last of the gospels written. So when John's writing his gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospels are already out there circulating in the churches, and he's aware of them. And so John begins his gospel unlike any of the other Gospels. Doesn't start with the birth of Jesus. He jumps in to a very unique spot that we'll get to here in just a moment. But remember that 90% of what is in the Gospel of John is not in any of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. This is a very unique book. There's nothing in John's Gospel about the birth of Christ, as I mentioned, or his early life. There's nothing about his baptism. There's nothing about his temptation. There's nothing about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. There's nothing about his ascension up into heaven. There are no parables in the Gospel of John. Why? Why is it so different? Why is John's Gospel so unique? Because his purpose is razor sharp and clearly focused. And we looked at it last Sunday. It's found in chapter 20 and verse 31. The purpose of John's Gospel is to convince the sinner who Jesus is so that he or she might believe in him. And everything that John puts together in his gospel, recounting, remembering more about Jesus that we don't hear about in the other gospels, all of it is designed to tell us who Jesus is so that we might believe in him. And the way John introduces his gospel, as I mentioned, is also very unique. He focuses on a very Greek concept called the logos. That's the Greek word. It's translated the word. And when you read about the logos, the word, in his day, in the day that John existed, the Greek philosophers of his day referred to the logos as a sort of impersonal force that's behind everything that's happening in the world. And it was the force or the power that got everything started and keeps it going. And John takes this concept that was already out there in the world around him, this logos, this word, this power, this force that's impersonal and unnamed. And John says, let me introduce you to the true logos. Let me introduce you to the one who is not an impersonal power force, but a real and living person. God has communicated, brothers and sisters, through a person. And this one, this word, this logos, whom God has communicated through, is the first and the fullest and the final word that God has to say about himself. And that's going to be the outline we follow this morning. So let's look at how John introduces this beautiful prologue of his gospel. Remember, if we were going to divide the gospel up into different parts, we have a prologue, that's the first 18 verses. We have an epilogue, which is the last chapter, chapter 21. And then in the middle, all the body of the Gospel of John, we can divide up into two parts from chapter 1, verse 19, all the way through chapter 12. We're talking about the book of signs, all the works, all the miracles that Jesus did. And then from chapter 12 to chapter 20, we find the final week of the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem, his arrest, his betrayal, his crucifixion, his resurrection. And so this is a very unique book. So as we're thinking about this prologue here, and we're going to be in the prologue for a number of weeks together. It goes from verse 1 to 18. I'm just covering through verse 5 this morning. So we'll continue through this prologue. But here's how he introduces it this morning. And the outline we're going to follow here is that he is the first word, he is the fullest word, and he is the final word of God. So first of all, he is the first word. We read in the text, in the beginning was the word. Right at the beginning, he connects what he is writing with the Pentateuch, doesn't he? He goes all the way back to Genesis. We've heard these words before, haven't we? In the beginning. It takes the Jewish mind that John is writing to one place. And that place is Genesis 1:1. The God who was in the beginning, John is telling us, is also the God who was communicating with us. He is the God of creation, but he is God the Word. So the God who was in the beginning is the God who is communicating with us. Next slide there. And the idea is that God has expressed himself. God has expressed himself. This idea that God has communicated in words is all over the Old Testament. For example, do you remember Psalm 19? Very familiar verses, 1 through 4. The heavens, what? Declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. And night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. All through the Old Testament, we read that our God is a God who has spoken. He's a God who has communicated with us. And one of the things we learn here right at the beginning, as we read these words, in the beginning, is that John is writing to the covenant people of God. He's writing to the nation of Israel, to the people who connect with this phrase, in the beginning. And he's saying that God of Israel, their God, the one God, the monotheistic God, not many gods like the other nations, the one single exclusive God of Israel is the one who created the world. He's driving us back to Genesis because he wants us to be reminded, he wants us to see in Genesis the powerful effect of the Word of God. And remember, if you think back to Genesis 1, in those 7 days of creation, whenever God speaks, something comes out of nothing. It's amazingly powerful. Whenever God speaks, life is breathed into clay. He makes it a living creature. Whenever God speaks, something happens. You know, the psalmists, as I mentioned, and also the prophets, are always talking about the Word of God. Even back in our last series, you may remember in Isaiah, we heard this over and over and over again. In fact, a lot of scholars believe that in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, we have kind of a framework for understanding what's happening here in John 1 and verse 1. Remember these verses in Isaiah 55, 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And it's this idea that God is speaking. And he's providing this framework for us here to understand what the Word is in John 1. The Word is something that God speaks and sends and accomplishes the mission of God. John Calvin wrote this, "Just as men's speech is called the expression of their thoughts, so it is not inappropriate to say that God expresses himself to us by his speech or word." So one of the ways that we could read this, in the beginning was the Word, we could say in the beginning was the self-expression of God. He is making himself known. He's been doing it all along. He did it in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He did it at Mount Sinai with Moses and the nation of Israel. He's been speaking and communicating since the very beginning, and now he's going to continue to do it. He's going to continue to express himself to us, but he's going to do it through a person. His Word. His Logos. And that takes us to the second point. Not only is he the first Word, but he is the fullest Word. verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And as I mentioned before, for any Jewish reader or listener, hearing these words from John's gospel, he would automatically understand this is serious language. This is connecting all the way back to Genesis, to the very foundation of our faith, to the beginning of the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. He's connecting this God here in John 1 to the God who spoke to Adam and to Abraham and to Moses. And this faith that John is writing about, it's not another God. It's not many gods. It's the one God of Israel. It's the God that they know. But then here's the surprising news that John gives. Here's what makes this message uniquely Christian. Because John is now going to say that there's even a higher point being reached at this stage of humanity. And he's right because he's writing about someone who shares God's eternity. And this would blow the mind of the Jewish person because they think only of one God, one God, one God. It's in the basic root of their religion. In Deuteronomy 6:4, it's called the Shema. If you're familiar with Jewish religion at all, it says, "The Lord our God is one." And now John is saying something in these verses. He's saying that there is someone who shares these attributes with God. There's someone who shares this. This would be a shaking thing for Jewish people. But the truth is, there is someone who shares God's eternity. In the beginning, this little phrase means prior to creation. It means prior to anything. There are two verbs here in this section that John often uses together to show contrast. And I'm going to get into a little bit of technical stuff with you today just so you can really mine out what this text is saying. So stay with me. But there are two verbs here that John uses to show contrast. In verses 1 and 2, as you look at the text, you see the verb was, right? In the beginning, was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 2, you see it again, was with God, right? And then in verse 3, we see the verb translated was made, or were made. Now the first verb, was, refers to continual existence. It's the verb that means something always has been. It's something that existed previously to the present time. And the second verb is the Greek word that has the idea of coming into existence. So the first verb, was, has the idea of continual existence. The second verb that he talks about in regards to creation is talking about things that are coming into existence. They're being created. They're being made. And they're very different verbs. And then in verse 4, John goes back to the first verb again when he says, in him was, that's the same verb, continual existence. In him was life. So here's the idea. In the beginning, verse 1, in the beginning, the Word was already in existence. He wasn't coming into existence. He already was. In fact, John uses these two verbs again in a very famous way over in John chapter 8, verse 58. Do you remember when Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was, I am." Do you remember that famous confrontation? And he uses those two verbs there. Before Abraham was, that's the verb for coming into existence. Before, some translations say, before Abraham was born, before he came into existence, Jesus says, I am. And he uses the other verb, continual existence. So John uses these two verbs next to each other several places in his book to show this contrast between the God who has always existed before the creation of the world, before the beginning of time, and the rest of us who are creatures, who have a start date. And that's what John's doing here. And we'll see why this is important here in just a minute. In Jesus' prayer, do you remember in John chapter 17 and verse 5, Jesus prayed and he said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." See, before anything was created in Genesis 1, in the beginning, refers to prior existence, before the beginning of time. And this one, this Word, who was in the beginning, who continually existed, this one has been inseparable from God. He shares God's eternity. That's the first subpoint. And then secondly, he also, this Word, shares God's nature. Look at the end of verse 1. It says, "The Word was God." Now, I have to show you a little grammar here, and I put some little charts up here on the screen as we go through it to help you make sense of it. But I want to show you this in case you encounter this, and you, some of you will encounter this as you have some people knock on your door occasionally. So let me show you a little grammar here, so just hang in there. Okay, so here's the first one. In the ESV translation, which we use here at Heather Hills, the phrase at the end of verse 1 is "the Word was God," right? The next slide. "The Word was God." And in the ancient world, there was a group of people called the Arians, and they followed this guy named Arius, and he was a heretic. That means he denied the basic doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a group of people called the Arians, and today, a lot of their beliefs are shared by another group that we consider a cult today. They're called the Jehovah's Witnesses. And these people may knock on your door occasionally. And one of the things that this group will tell you, just like this ancient group, the Arians, believed, is that in John chapter 1 and verse 1, John was not saying the Word was God, but the Word was a God. You see the difference? Big difference, right? They claim that because this phrase in the Greek, in the original language of the New Testament, there's not a definite article before the word God. In other words, a definite article is the. Okay? So the Bible doesn't say the Word was the God. And because it doesn't say that, it should be translated a God. So the Word is the Word who we're understanding. Who is this Word? And by the way, we're not going to find out who the Word is until we get down quite a ways in the prologue. Now, we know who He is, right? But in the text, we're not going to discover that until we get down toward the end of the prologue, right? When the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we get into that section, all right? But the Word here, these people would say, is not really God with a big G, like capital G God. He's a lesser God. He is, in fact, a created God. Jesus had a start date. So they would also claim that verse 1 would say, "In the beginning, the Word came into existence," not continually existed, not existed before creation. Arius famously said this, "There was once when he was not." Well, Arius and his followers and all Jehovah's Witnesses are mistaken on both counts. Now, other people have said in reaction to that, that the phrase should be translated, "The Word was the God." But this is also mistaken. Because if John had said the Word was the God, we would be led to conclude that the Word is all there is to God. That no being could be God except this Word. But John has already told us, and we're going to get to come back to this in a minute, that the Word was with God. So he shows a distinction, doesn't he, between the Word and God, as though they're two separate persons. There is also God the Father and God the Spirit, we believe from the Bible, right? So the Word isn't all there is to God, even though the Word is God. We call this the Trinity, don't we? The God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. That there are three persons, but one Godhead. There's groups like, and there's not a whole lot of them around today, but there were groups called Oneness Pentecostals. Maybe you've come across them in your life back in ancient history. But Oneness Pentecostals, there are a few of those still around. They deny the Trinity. They call the Father and Son and Spirit, they just call them manifestations or just displays or modes. But there's only one person. And sometimes he shows himself as the Father, and sometimes he shows himself as the Son, and sometimes he shows himself as the Spirit. But we believe the Bible teaches that there are three persons, that they all are separate, even though they are equal in one Godhead. Now, I know that's wrapping our head around things that are hard to understand, but let me keep going here. So the Word is God, but the Word is not all there is to God. Does that make sense? That's another mistake that sometimes people make here. Now, finally, let me show you one other thing that makes this really clear. And that's the word order in the original language. Do you notice anything here? What's the difference between this and what's in your copy of the Scripture? Do you notice that the nouns are reversed? Right? Instead of the Word was God, this says God was the Word. And this is exactly how the Greek language lays it out. Now, for you English specialists, okay, you'll get this next part here. So the predicate nominative, okay, now I'm going to put little things here, right? The predicate nominative is God, okay? The verb is was. The definite article is the. And the subject of this phrase is Word. Now, whenever this happens in the Greek language, whenever the predicate nominative comes before the verb, I know you're not going to remember this, but just hang on with me, okay? Whenever this happens, when it comes before the verb and the two nouns, God and the Word, are interchangeable, meaning that they're exactly the same, we can interchange them, then there is always a definite article with both of them. So it would say the God was the Word. But in the Greek language, when the predicate nominative comes before the verb and the two nouns are not interchangeable, then there's not a definite article with the predicate nominative. So I say all that to say this. The translation, if you follow that, the translation in the ESV is correct. The Word is fully God, but He is distinguished from the Father. He is a different person of the Trinity. He is the Word who is God, but He is also the Word who is with God. That takes us to the third point of this section. The Word not only shares God's eternity and shares, secondly, God's nature, but thirdly, the Word shares God's joy. And this is a really beautiful phrase. In fact, it's repeated, isn't it, in verse 2. This Word was with God. It's a really beautiful expression in the original language. The word with there, as it's translated, it means to or toward. The word is toward the Father. And the idea is that they are speaking and they have a relationship that is face to face. It's intimate. It is close. There is personal delight and personal enjoyment. And John is underlying here that there is a relationship between these two persons of the Godhead, the Word and God the Father, that it goes all the way back before the beginning. The Word faces God. The Word looks into the face of God. And that means that the Word is not like us. The Word is not like a creature, isn't it? Do you remember back in the Torah, back in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, when Moses is talking with God, God says, "You cannot see my face, Moses, for man shall not see me and live." But here, John tells us that the Word, for all eternity, has been looking into the face of God. He is the object of His delight and enjoyment. One writer puts it this way: there was complete togetherness. God is His own family. So not only does He share the same nature as God, but He can be distinguished from God without shattering the unity of the Godhead. He is the fullest Word, every bit like God. And then thirdly and finally, notice that this Word is the final Word. Look at verse 3. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Now again, following this Genesis connection, right? We started off with in the beginning. And if you remember in Genesis, what happens after in the beginning? God created the heavens and the earth, right? And then we go into this long discussion of how that happened. And following this Genesis template, which you're going to see pop up again and again all through John chapter 1, the Word is next introduced, not only as being God, but He's next introduced as the Creator of all things. This point is stated positively, right? All things were made through Him. And it's stated negatively. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And this is the way they used to do it in the Greek ways of speaking. If you really wanted to cover all your bases, you said it positively, and you said the same thing again negatively. The idea is, this is completely true in all of its facets. And so this is what John is saying. He's the Creator of all things. This is a very common theme in the New Testament. Just one other passage I'd point you to among many. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Familiar verses. For by Him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, why do I say He is the final Word? Well, John has a double reason in using the words "in the beginning." He of course, is pointing us back to the beginning, right? Back to Genesis. But throughout his writing, as we read the book of John, the Gospel of John, and then as we read his epistles later, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and even into the book of Revelation, which he also authored, whenever John writes about the beginning, this specific phrase, the beginning, he's using the beginning to speak about new creation. So John does kind of a double thing here. He's pointing us back to Genesis. That's intentional. And we're going to see it all through John 1. He's definitely pointing us back to the beginning, but he's also starting to develop a theme that just like there was a creation at the beginning, there is also a new creation. And you're going to see this contrast all through the Gospel of John. Between Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 lies a crucial event in history, the creation of a man. And in verse 4, he begins to show us what is involved in this new beginning, this new creation. And like the old beginning, like Genesis, what is involved in this is life, the creation of life. Look in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He is the creative light. Light is the preparation for life, just as it was in Genesis 1. Do you remember? The first creation was what? God said, let there be light. And there was light. And that light came before the creation of all other life on the planet. After the shining of the light comes the populating of the planet. But here in verse 4, he's introducing another dimension. There's something darker that has happened between Genesis 1 and John 1. In the original creation, the darkness was what? In John 1, or in Genesis 1, the darkness was, it was a physical darkness, right? And the light was a physical light that shined in the darkness. Remember in John 1, or Genesis 1 and verse 2, it says, the darkness was upon the face of the earth, right? And then God said, let there be light, the light shine in darkness. But now, as he's talking about a new creation, a new beginning, he's talking about a different darkness and a different light. He's talking about another dimension to all of this. In the new creation, God is addressing something that happened in the original creation. There was a great disruption in human history that left everyone in the dark, separated from God. And of course, we know what this great disruption was, don't we? It was the entrance of sin into the world at the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And it's that darkness that John has in mind here as he continues to develop who the Word is. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Do you remember? In their case, speaking of the unsaved, the God of this world, lowercase g, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. John says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And brothers and sisters, this is good news. The darkness has not obliterated the light. Some translations say here that the darkness does not comprehend the light or understand the light. I think the translation here in the ESV is the right one, that it doesn't overcome the light. But in either case, it's still true, isn't it? We know that the people who live and work in darkness in our world today, out there, right now, the people who live and work in darkness, even though the sun is shining really brightly, they're in darkness. They don't get what the light is all about. They don't understand it. They're blinded. They're prevented from seeing it by the devil himself. And they have not, on the other hand, managed to destroy it either. And they won't. They never will. I'll invite the praise team to come up. We're going to sing a final song here in just a second. I think it's appropriate, actually, that we sing following this very important text here today, because John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, is widely regarded as an early Christian hymn. I don't know if you knew that or not. But these first 18 verses were often sung in the early church. And although we're not all Greek readers here, right? But if you were able to read this section in the original language, you would notice that it's very rhythmic. The words are repeated, and it's set in a way that it can easily be sung. It uses a lot of poetic devices, too. Let me just show you one of them as we get ready to sing here. In verses 1 and 2 that we've spent so much time on this morning, in verses 1 and 2, John uses a device that we've seen before. We saw it in Isaiah several times. It's a device called a chiasm. And what he does is he uses repeated words and he creates a rhythmic emphasis. And what that does is it makes the hymn easier to memorize and easier to sing. In fact, here's what it looks like in English. You can kind of see. Now, if you start at the top, you can see the verses, right? Verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and, remember in the Greek language, God was the Word. This one was in the beginning with God. And so you see that the first line and the last lines match up. And then as you move closer together toward the middle of that section, you can see the parallel parts of those two verses. And this is in the English. It's even stronger in the Greek language. But this is just one way that this was structured. This was meant to be sung. And so these great truths, this great doctrine, this is something that we want to sing about. And we have sung about it already in our song service today. We've sung many great songs about God and the fact that He is the uncreated one, just as we heard in John's gospel today. And we've talked about His grace and how wonderful it is and how it saves us from our sin, from this darkness, which is described here in John's gospel as well. So it's good that we always respond to the Word of God, especially passages like this, with song. So remember, as we stand to sing, let's stand together. Let's remember what John is seeking to accomplish in these opening verses. He wants us to know who Jesus is so that we might believe in Him. And what has He told us already? From these verses, just verses 1 through 5, we've already learned a great deal about who Jesus is. He was not the exact same person as God because He was with God, but He was God, and He existed before the creation of the world. In fact, He created everything that exists, and He brought, through His light into the world, He brought life. And we're going to find out more about that as we go through the prologue. And John's going to develop it more and more in his gospel as Jesus Himself comes and stands in the temple courtyard and says, I am the light of the world. And as He talks to His disciples, like in John 14, and He says, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. And we're going to see these themes that are introduced here in the prologue. They're going to come up again and again and again as we go through the Gospel of John together. But the question this week, as it will be every week, is this. What will we do with this Jesus? This Jesus whom we are learning about. This one who is being revealed to us so slowly here at the beginning as the Word, the Logos. He's not some impersonal force like the Greeks thought or like George Lucas may have thought. He is a person. And He's a person who we can know because He, as we're going to find out, came down here and was made like us. And so what will we do with this Jesus? There's really only two options, isn't there? We can worship Him as Lord and Savior who He is, or we can reject Him, as many of His own people did, which we'll also see when we get down into verses 10 and 11 later in this chapter.